Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Word association with John MacArthur.
I use the complete idiot's guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service? Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And away we go.
It's the Wretched Radio mail call delivery bag Q&A infotainment nationwide extravaganza featuring your voicemails, correspondences, communiques, dispatches, memorandums, and missives.
Any special message for all the kids watching at home?
What we need right now is a clear message to the people of this country.
You have 1,200 messages.
That is a bit above average.
Now here's your host, Todd Freakishly Tall Friel.
Ooh, this is Wretched Radio. Hoping you will send questions, comments, conundrums, or snarks to idea@wretched.org. If you find a story, if you see a sermon, if you hear something wretched, send it to idea@wretched.org. To the mailbag we go. That was your cue, Jimmy.
Oh, well, you had a magazine in your hand. I wasn't sure what you were.
Oh, well, you thank you. That's... Well, I wasn't going to bring it up.
Oh, I know.
But as long as you did, hey, I'm reading Answers Magazine. It's their latest. This magazine, it rocks the Casbah. Have you ever read the lyrics to Rock the Casbah? I just did the other day because, yes, I have that much free time. I never knew the words. Rock the Casbah. Rock the Casbah. Hey, hurry. Rock the Casbah. Rock. The sheriff don't like it. Rock the Casbah. Go read the rest of the lyrics, and it is about as deep as most contemporary worship songs, but not quite as repetitious. The article that is in Answers Magazine, which is so excellent. This is something you should be giving to your kids because they can read that science is not something that we Christians reject. That, by the way, is a mantra that is going around these days. There was an article in the New York Times making the claim that evangelicals, the number one demographic that refused to get a vaccination, they could be the reason this thing lingers and more people die. Yikes. What are they saying in this article to support it? That evangelicals, ever since the Scopes monkey trial, have been averse to science. Well, there's a wild claim that's ridiculous, but it's being repeated more and more. We're the anti-science people. No, we're the pro-real science people. We are not into scientism, which is a religion which deems individuals who happen to have a white lab coat as being the high priests who pontificate knowledge about things that they have no ability to actually even scientifically prove. We're grateful for real science, for good medicinal experiments that actually come up with something that's really helpful for human beings. Love it. Love cures to cancer. Heart transplants. Bring it on. The rest, sorry, we're going to be skeptical. But that doesn't make us anti-science, but that is what you and I are being labeled. So get your kids a copy of Answers Magazine, and they will start to see, hey, there's some smart Christians out there unraveling the chromosome 2 connection. Huh? I don't even know what that means, actually. Monstera leaves. What's the whole truth? Composite creations. What's a scientific word? And I don't want to, like, you know, talk over your head and actually pronounce it correctly. That's what this magazine, but it's written on a level where even I can get the stuff. Big scientific ideas that the kids can grasp and not be accused of being anti-scientist. But I couldn't help but notice there's an article on page 42, How Do I Glorify God, by one Todd Frielius. Had the privilege of contributing to the magazine. They let me do that on occasion. I don't know why either. But would encourage you to get a copy of Answers Magazine. You can find it, of course, at Answers in Genesis. They're everywhere all over the internet. Jimmy?
Was that the same article that you've been working on the entire time I've been here?
No.
Okay.
But I got to tell you something. There are days, Pastor, I'll be honest, when I don't envy you. There are other days when I really do. And you know when it is? When I get to write a sermon. Wow, do I envy pastors. When you get to hunker down with a verse and just dive in and swim around and let it ruminate in your noggin. And then you write down all of your notes. You get to put it in order. You then go do more studying, see how other people have understood this. and you get to come up with a meal that you get to serve to a body of believers. And I'm doing that right now. Man, do I enjoy doing that. The text is going to be Acts chapter 17, 1 through 4 or 5. 4, I believe. Friel, you sure you've been working on this? Reasoning from the Scriptures. I get to preach it at Emmanuel Bible Church. That would be in Bryan, Texas. If you're around next Sunday, not this Sunday, next Sunday, would love to see you there, because I got to tell you, first of all, it is a total joy to do this. Second of all, I am a little concerned about the pastor of that church. His discernment in allowing me to take the pulpit, clearly. So be praying for Tom. And get yourself a copy of Answers Magazine for your kids. Would you like to know what my, okay, there's not like a favorite way that we can glorify God, but one of the most encouraging ways that we can glorify God that I wrote about in this article on page 42. Would you like to know what it is, Jimmy? Because I know you read it several times.
I would.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
How many times did you read the article?
Yeah.
It was number one.
Okay.
You glorify God by your very existence.
Ah, that's good.
It is good, because it doesn't just cause you to go, oh, I'm just so amazing. I reflect God's glory just by existing. Not quite like that. But you do, because first of all, you're an image bearer of God. And so you are a reflection of him, and you do glorify him. You can do that better or worse, but nevertheless, your very being does. But if you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you, God is well pleased with you because you are in Jesus Christ. That brings him glory that his redemptive work is being put on display through you, even when you're just sitting there breathing. And that knowledge, if rightly understood, without getting carried away and thinking that we're all so lovable that we just don't have to worry about anything and let go and let God. But if we understand this rightly, this is the very thing that'll get you on it. Wait a second. You mean what this clay that he fashioned together? I'm like right now glorifying God. Breathing. I'm sleeping. I'm glorifying God. Wow. I can't believe how amazing he is. And then that motivates you to do things that will glorify God, which were points 2, 3, and 4. Available in Answers Magazine. Jimmy, I got a funny feeling we should just do this again. Take two. And away we go.
It's the Wretched Radio.
All right, let's get to the mailbag, shall we?
Okay. Well, we got an email, interesting email that came in from Wayne. He attached a video which advocates for baptismal regeneration.
Yeah.
And he says he's from a denomination that believes that baptism saves.
Right.
But personally for him, he's always understood that that line of thinking contradicts the Bible.
Yeah.
But the video was compelling.
Pretty persuasive.
Yeah, and he wants some help understanding the issue.
Here's where I think we need to start. People who believe in baptismal regeneration, while I believe they're 100% wrong, well, they're not idiots. I mean, there are some Bible verses. You can think Acts 2:38. It's like, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And it's like, well, that word ice, it sounds like for, in order to get forgiveness of sins. It sounds like it. Well, first of all, if you do a deeper dive into the word ice, and if you do a deeper dive into the Greek verb tenses, and whether they're active or passive, singular or plural, you'll discover everybody. Here's what was being said. Oh, y'all. Everybody, believe the gospel. And for those of you who do, be baptized. That's what's being said there. Now, how do you know which interpretation is right? Whether it is baptismal regeneration that is in front of you, eternal security, another contentious issue where people see some Bible verses and it's like, whoa, I read Hebrews 6 and it sure looks like you can lose your salvation. And yet somebody will come behind him and go, well, no, this is what Hebrews 6 is all about. How do you know which interpretation is accurate? And here's how I think you do it. You start with what is clear. Is there any confusion in the Bible that we are saved by grace alone? Answer, no, absolutely, positively not. Faith alone, a repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And so you read through all of those verses like the 800-pound grace gorilla, and you go, okay, there's nothing we can do in order to be saved. Nothing that can be done to us by another human being with any element that is going to make me saved, because I'm saved by faith alone. Now read Acts 2:38. And knowing for sure that we are saved by faith alone, knowing that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, not of works, so that nobody can boast. Well, that verse can't mean that baptism saves, because that would be a work. And that is what Paul forbade by discussing circumcision, the Judaizers that were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. He said, now you're just wrecking the gospel. We're saved by grace alone. So now I approach those verses and I listen, not just to one video or another, but to weigh the scales. I start with my presupposition and pre-understanding, both now being we're saved by faith alone. Clearly, a water ceremony cannot save. And there is a better explanation, and they all exist. And I do that with eternal security. I read through Romans 8, and it's like, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Okay, that's perfectly clear. Now, what about these verses that make it appear like you might be able to? I have to interpret those verses in light of the clear that we are definitely held in his hand. Nobody can snatch us away. We have eternal security. Now I go and read those verses, and I understand them rightly, with my presupposition being you are eternally secure if you are in Christ. Hoping you'll send your emails to idea@wretched.org, and if Jimmy doesn't interrupt, we'll get to them next on Wretched Radio.
Hey, thank you for listening to Wretched Radio today. We certainly appreciate you, and we want to point you in the direction of some amazing content, which is available to you at wretched.org. You'll find full 30-minute Wretched TV episodes, full 60-minute Wretched Radio episodes, our Wretched store, which contains over 40 amazing resources like Jesus Unmasked, Drive By False Teaching, Don't Stub Your Toe, among many others, including the newly released Drive By Biblical Counseling. It's available right now. You'll also find a ton of information on a ton of topics ranging from abortion to pneumatology to marriage to evangelism. And while you're there, don't forget about visiting the donate page and become a gospel partner, because without the support of our listeners, there would be no Wretched. It's all available to you right now, 24/7 at wretched.org. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
More. More. We want more.
Last year, we counseled over 29,000 women, and over 7,900 babies were saved last year.
That is Dan Steiner from preborn.org giving us statistics on the success of ultrasounds administered at preborn clinics around the country. Would you like that statistic to increase? Would you like to see more babies get saved? Would you like to see more mommies and daddies get saved? Please consider supporting Preborn Ministries. For just $28 per ultrasound, you will be saving the life of a child 80% of the time the mommy sees the ultrasound. It is an outstanding statistic, and we want more, more, more. If you do too, please visit preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched, and provide as many ultrasounds as you possibly can.
We all know we have nothing to do with our own salvation, right? Saving people is God's job. As for us, though, we still have the ability to save. How so, you ask? Well, later this year, the Wretched Warehouse will be moving, and you can do a little saving as a result. You can save money, lots of money, on our gospel booklets, You Might Be a Rotten Fish, The Man Who Split Time, 13 Reasons Not to Commit Suicide, and Don't Stub Your Toe. You can also help to save others, like us. You can help save our backs from moving all these resources, and you can also help save us from breaking nails or even breaking a sweat. And by us, I mean time. But you get my point. Our move later this year means big savings for you on all of our gospel booklets. And you can hand these out anywhere to help start gospel-centered conversations with just about anyone. Check out the sale right now at the Wretched store, wretched.org. That's wretched.org. Save us and yourself right now at wretched.org.
Revelation. God has revealed himself through many means, including the conscience. God has given each person a conscience so that they can understand his moral standard and their failure to keep that standard. While the conscience can be deadened and twisted by sin, every human being has an innate knowledge of God's law.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You're going to say something, or should I just start the program this time? Are you going to let me talk this time, or are you just going to keep just jumping in there with stuff? Oh, are we on? Yes. This is Wretched Radio, hoping that you will send questions, comments, conundrums, snarks to idea@wretched.org. Let's get busy, man.
Now you're in a hurry. Okay. Yeah. So this one it's a pretty good question from Miranda, as I've never thought of this like this, but she says, how do we as Christians explain that even though Satan is called the ruler of the world, that God is sovereign, how can we have both beliefs that seem to conflict?
Martin Luther can help us when he pithily said, I'll just translate this from German for you in case you can't do that because you're not that bilingual business. The devil is God's devil. That's it. The devil is God's devil. God has allowed the devil to roam the planet like a roaring lion seeking to devour people, to use the world system to lie to it, to get you to sin, to keep people from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, wreaking havoc. But it is only done with God's ordained permission. Otherwise, he would not be doing it. The devil can only do what God permits. Now, we need to understand the issue of culpability in that. God permitting the devil to do evil does not mean that God is guilty of doing evil. The devil is responsible for his own behavior. God, by allowing him to roam around as the prince and the power of the air, does not mean that he's responsible, but he's fully aware. He knows every move the devil is even contemplating, and he permits it as part of his sovereign plan to glorify himself. And if that seems kind of tidy, wait a second. All this awful stuff? Are you familiar with what evil is? Do you know what a tsunami looks like? God does it for his glory. It goes a wee bit deeper than just a cliched statement like that. When you think about Adam and Eve, perhaps you've thought, wouldn't that have been sweet to be in the garden, enjoying fellowship with God, walking with God, no guilt, no shame, nothing separating you, nothing in between you, just perfect. A genuinely, without being sexual, of course, intimate relationship with God. Wouldn't that be cool? It's going to be better for you and me in the new garden. It's going to be better. Why? How is it going to be better? Well, what's the best thing in the universe to know? God. And so the more you know of God, the better it is. And because heaven's going to be the best, it is because we are going to be knowing God more. You see, Adam and Eve couldn't appreciate God's mercy because they didn't need it. Adam and Eve had no concept of God's loving kindness because, well, they didn't really need it. Adam and Eve could not appreciate forgiveness of sins because they didn't have any. Adam and Eve could not appreciate God's justice anywhere close to the degree that we currently can and even will because they didn't understand what atrocities look like and what evil behavior feels like. They didn't know any of those aspects of God and that he's going to judge them on the last day and he is going to pour out his wrath and he is going to do it perfectly. Romans 12. He is going to exact vengeance that is exquisite. It is exactly precise and correct. And everybody, including people in heaven, will rejoice and praise him for that because we will know his justice and his righteousness better. Now, all of those things are only possible for us, if you will, if evil exists. Therefore, the devil is God's devil. God is not guilty of committing the devil's sins. The devil is guilty for that, but God permits it because it works out for our good and for his glory. One last note, if you will, to the people who say, no, Isaiah's pretty clear. God created evil. He created the light and he created the darkness. And in a sense, you could say, rightly understood, evil doesn't exist without God's permission. That is certain. But God is not the author of evil. We are. And the devil loves to help us do that. And God lets him do that until he decides your number's up and you're done and you are restrained. And then you are going to be tossed into a lake of fire with the other people who hate the Lord. It's going to be interesting. This will be a fascinating room assignment in hell. Because we tend to think, well, you know, it's really dark there and there's a lake of fire and it's pew, it smells like sulfur and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the devil and his demons, they're kind of lurking around, terrorizing people and in the dark, you know, sneaking up behind him, giving him a good kidney punch. No, they don't run hell. God does. And the devil will be a captive of hell. Just like other people who have not repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ and who are getting their just deserts, the devil will be done with his escapades. And we will love God more because of it. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org.
So Amber is asking, what is conviction of sin and how do you recognize it in your daily life?
That's a question worth asking.
Yeah.
Because feelings, I got to tell you, the more I ponder emotions, the more difficult they become to understand. Seriously, they just, we use words, you know, words are symbols to represent something, an action. So they can be a verb or they can be a noun. They can be little help words that help you string together your subject and your action, maybe the object of your action. But they're symbols. And we utilize those and we accept them. We call that language. And so we don't use that as a postmodern ruse, but we understand, okay, there are symbols that represent things. Okay, use a symbol to explain depression. You go, well, I feel really sad. Okay, do you feel sad when you don't get a job? Yeah, but that's not the same thing. But you just use the same symbol. Well, it's like a different kind of sadness because it's not like something happened. It's just like a sadness. Well, how is that different than when it happens? Well, it's not different exactly, but it's different sort of. And when I get angry, it's like it's because people are doing bad things, but I don't know if it's righteous or actually unrighteous anger because the line is so fine. Try to figure out exactly what you're feeling. And what you'll discover is it is a cauldron of emotions swirling together simultaneously. You've got anger. You can have sadness. You can have laughter mixed in there. Well, how do you know exactly what it is that you're feeling? It's tricky. Now, the subject is conviction. That is a feeling based on a knowledge, based on a knowledge. And I need to be careful because my knowledge is going to be the determiner of what the feeling is and not vice versa. So if I want to know what it is that I'm feeling, I've got to understand what it is or what is spurring it, what is causing it, what motivates it as best I can. Because you can feel bad, can't you? And you can feel conviction. What's the difference? Well, you feel bad in conviction. And when you're feeling bad, it's because you've been convicted. Well, what? But there's a difference. I know there's a difference. Okay. You can feel bad because you got busted. You can feel bad because you're concerned about the consequences. Neither of those is conviction. Conviction is against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. And I regret it. Yeah, because I maybe hurt somebody. Yeah, okay. I can feel like I've embarrassed myself or the family. I've hurt some people, but Lord, overall, I've sinned against you and I hate that and I'm sorry. And I think conviction goes a step further. Conviction also motivates you to not desire to do it again. Not only do I hate it a lot, Lord, I hate it so much. I don't want to do it again. Give me the strength to hate it. Help me to resist temptation. Help me to submit to you so that the devil flees. Please give me strength so that I don't do that. So conviction is based on motivation. What it is that is causing that particular emotion. So don't focus on the emotion, how you're feeling, because that'll be misleading. Focus on what is motivating the emotion. And if you can conclude, yeah, it's because I've sinned against God, then you're being convicted. If it's just a Judas Iscariot or an Esau type of, oh, this is a drag. I'm not going to get a raise now because I lied to my boss. That's not conviction. That's a metamelomai. That's a repentance. It's a sorrow because of the consequences. And that ain't conviction. But conviction isn't just feeling bad. And this is where many of us fall short in our battle and sanctification. We do feel bad about our sins, but not so bad that we want to kill them. And if you don't not just confess your sins to God because you're convicted, but talk to him about strengthening you so that you resist those temptations and that you are able to say, Lord, I am going to do my best to not do this anymore because I hate it that much. That if that component isn't a part of your repentance toward God, then it is probably a worldly sorrow and it is not godly remorse, which is what conviction is. How do you get more of that? Well, you can ask God for more of that, but the more you study Him and His goodness and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us and what His plans are for us, the more we love Him, the more we hate sin when we commit it because it put our Savior on the cross where, if you will, to do some strange cosmic math, we're increasing His suffering. I don't want to commit this sin because He's been too good to me. That is biblical contrition / repentance. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I'm Jimmy Hicks. Well, are we advancing science or just playing God? For the first time in history, a team of scientists have created embryos that are part human and part monkey. The reason they give? Well, it's to find new ways to produce organs for people who need transplants in the absence of donors. But I just got a sneaky suspicion we'll see scientists find that elusive missing link before we actually see working human organs from monkeys. But that's just me. Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the United States, announced earlier this week that it's added a group of, get this, clergy to its advisory board. I'm not exactly sure what a member of the clergy would advise them on other than shutting down operations, but something tells me it's just another sham by Planned Parenthood. And in support of the announcement, the Reproductive Rights Coalition tweeted, quote, "Thank you. We need more proudly pro-choice pastors." And I don't think they realize that the phrase pro-choice pastor is an oxymoron. The Biebs. That's Justin Bieber for our non-millennial listeners. He's back in the news, and this time he's calling out pastors who put themselves on a pedestal instead of being focused on Christ as the center of the church. And one quote Bieber gave GQ magazine is actually quite accurate. He said, quote, "I think so many pastors put themselves on this pedestal, and it's basically church can be surrounded around the man, the pastor, the guy, and it's like this guy has this ultimate relationship with God that we all want, but we can't get because we're not this guy." That's not reality, though. The reality is every human being has the same access to God. End quote. Now, in full disclosure, some of Bieber's quotes in this interview can and probably will be picked apart. But for this particular quote, we can agree. Thanks for that reminder, Biebs. And we're another step closer to our tax dollars funding abortion, thanks to President Joe Biden, who started the process in reversing the Protect Life rule, which was put in place by the Trump administration to prevent providers from receiving Title X funding for any services at all if they referred patients for abortions. The Biden administration proposal seeks to end that ban, but it also seeks to redefine the term family planning to include abortions. I'm pretty sure that's not the type of family planning that God meant when He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But on the bright side, that Joe Biden, he's a nice guy. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Books of the Bible. The book of Numbers tells the story of Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years. The journey from Egypt to Canaan should have only taken 11 days, but Israel's grumbling and disobedience angered God, and none of the Israelites were allowed to enter the promised land. But God remained faithful and led their children into their inheritance. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Just sitting here, waiting. For your email, send to idea@wretched.org. This is Wretched Radio, hoping you will send questions, comments, conundrums, or snarks to us. Otherwise, we just stand around and mope all day. idea@wretched.org.
So the first question is, how do you pronounce A-R-I-O-N?
A-R-I. Well, I'm going to go with Aryan, because I don't want to say Aryan, because that's probably like a bad Nazi kind of word these days. Orion? Like the constellation? I have no idea.
So that's how you pronounce it.
Sure.
I pronounce it carefully. So he says that his fiance and he live in Sweden.
Well, that would explain it.
Yeah, I think so.
Why that name is unfamiliar to us. Yeah. I think both of us need to repent to Mr. A-R-I-O-N right now, because I, sorry, not trying to mangle your name.
But needless to say, in Sweden, most, if not all, churches seem to be egalitarian. And his question is, we can't pretend the Bible isn't clear that women are not allowed to teach or practice authority over men in the church, and we don't want to send the signal that we're fine with the church rebelling against God, though, through allowing and overlooking things that he doesn't by attending. Mm-hmm. So what if we don't find a complementarian church?
Yeah, it's a good question answered when you determine what level issue are we discussing here. It is very possible that you could be in a setting, Sweden, a place where there's churches are sparsely populating the landscape, where many options don't exist for you, and you have to swallow and accept some things that you actually don't quite believe in. Is that ever okay? The answer is yes, but it depends on what the issue is. It depends on what you're talking about. If a church doesn't believe that Jesus is God, that you don't overlook. If they believe that, however, something about the gifts, something about political engagement of Christians, you can disagree on some of those things, and you can get along together. I always believe it's best to strive to find the church with whom you are most compatible and be a member of that church. Now you are in a land where you can't find that thing. What is the issue of complementarianism versus egalitarianism? Recently, there's been a bit of an internet debate going on. I don't want to suggest the person's name sounds a lot like Beth Moore, but she has been saying that complementarians, those people who believe that male and female created he, them, we have different attributes, we have different roles in different realms of society, and God is using us to complement one another to better glorify him, versus egalitarianism, all equal, every single regard, roles, attributes, etc. The accusation that has been made by this unnamed tweeter is that we've raised complementarianism to the level of a primary issue, and that is worth exploring, because inside of what I think is a sloppy accusation is something, though, that does need to be figured out. Let me just give you a different issue as an aside here to try to illuminate the point I'm going to try to make. Is creation an essential doctrine? And the answer to that is, is the old earther, what is their attitude about the Bible? And what do they think about God and the introduction of sin? And who's responsible for sin and death before Adam? There's some issues here. And I agree. So I think, and I do believe, that Answers in Genesis would say likewise, that creation is not necessarily an essential or a primary doctrine, because on its face, that's not what it is. It is a secondary issue, but out of that belief, there can be tentacles that make their way into the primary level. An attitude about the Bible. Well, you know, the Bible's just stories, and you know, it's just another story. That's just how they used to tell stories in Mesopotamia. Uh-oh, now you got a problem. It's an indicator that there could be essential issues that are motivating a wrong understanding of a secondary issue. Now, let's get back to complementarianism and egalitarianism. I think the same thing is true. And I'm not interested in the moment in egalitarianism because I'm not egalitarian. I'm a complementarian. Do we ever do that? Do we ever, according to the accusation, elevate complementarianism to a primary doctrine? If you do, you shouldn't. But having said that, could it be that there is something that is behind the egalitarians' understanding of the Bible that moves it up the rung of into essential issues, specifically bibliology? Is that a possibility? And the answer to that is yes. And this was the accusation that was made, that you will hear people say things like this. You tell me you're an egalitarian, and I'll tell you, you have a low view of the Bible. See, that's how complementarians raise that issue to a primary concern. And that's clever, but that's not a correct interpretation of it, because I would say to you that anytime you have a false understanding of a Bible verse, it could be an indicator that you've got a low view of Scripture. And that is a big deal. Because you can be disqualified from the kingdom based on your attitude toward the Bible. If you don't think it's infallible, inerrant, sufficient, inspired by God, you're out. It's what we've always understood. We've downplayed that a lot in recent decades. But the Reformers grasp that. If you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, you're not a member of God's kingdom. So, when somebody has a thinking about a theology that is clearly against what the Bible teaches, it has an indication that it's possible, not definitive, but that it's possible that person has such a low hermeneutic that they really don't even know how to handle the Bible. They don't really know how to understand what it clearly teaches. They have such a low view of the Bible that they believe they can interpret it for themselves based on customs, based on societal pressures and personal preferences and maybe their own gender. That is an indicator there could be really big problems here. So I would say to you that, yeah, that you tell me that you're an egalitarian, and I would be concerned about your attitude toward the Bible. I would be concerned. I'm not calling you a heretic, and I'm not making complementarianism an essential issue. I am making bibliology one, though. And the Bible, it seems to me, on this particular subject, it is so clear that you have to work tirelessly to make it say what it doesn't say. Paul to Timothy, I do not permit a woman to preach or have authority over men. What do you do with that? I saw a panel discussion of some theologians. What did Paul mean when he said, I do not permit a woman to preach or have authority over men? Pick me. I think what he meant is, I do not allow a woman to preach or have authority over men. That's pretty much what it means right there. And if you then, on a panel discussion, take an hour to just wrangle, twist, and when we look at this word, which was sometimes used in Roman vocabulary in the Latin language 200 years later when the Vulgate was written, we see that that word represents what was written in the Apocrypha. And you have to do that much gymnastics, and you're willing to browbeat the Bible to conform into a shape that you prefer, then yeah, we've got a bibliology issue. Now, having said all of that, does that mean that every egalitarian does that? No. No, it does not mean that. It means we have a difference of opinion. But I would challenge you, my dear brothers and sisters who are egalitarian, consider what Paul said. Consider creation, male and female, created he them, because he has specific rules and he has order to things. He's resolved the dispute so that we don't even have to have the debate about who does what. I would challenge you, please try to just look at the plain reading of the text. And I just don't think you can come to any other conclusion than complementarianism. Now, Jimmy,
yes.
I don't know if you've noticed, I've entirely begged the question. The question is, so what if you can't find a church that's like that?
Right.
Could you attend that church? And the answer is, it depends. It depends on why they think that. And it also depends on how they're expressing that. Now, remember, you just have no other option. That's the dynamic that you're in. Because if you have any other option besides that dynamic, then you got to go take advantage of that one. But if you're in that scenario, I would tell you it's possible, it's not probable, but it's possible that you could. So let's say, however, that all the churches within a reasonable driving distance of where you're located, they're like max egalitarian, they low view a Bible, they've got other wonky theologies, no doubt about it, that accompany it. What do you do? You've got two options. Only two. You start a church, or you move. Is that easy to say? Oh, yeah, it sure is. Especially, you know, when you're in America, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting a Baptist church someplace in the South. We've got options galore. And even a bad church is better than no church, as long as it's painting within the lines of orthodoxy. So it's easy to say, but those are the only two options. You say there aren't other believers. Well, then you and your family starts a little church and you keep on trying to build it. Or I'm afraid you have to go find a church that is biblical. Why? Because the local church is that important. Pray for our brothers and sisters in that scenario. This is Wretched Radio. The Eastern Orthodox Church retains control of 80% of the population in Eastern Europe. And according to Paul Marty of Tomorrow Clubs, that ain't a good thing.
People are terrified that if they somehow cross their Orthodox priest, that he's not going to bless them. And their blessing is so important in their culture. They won't do funerals, they won't do weddings, they won't they won't bless the home if they aren't behaving. They really exert a lot of control over the lives of the people.
Tomorrow Club's changing that statistic, opening up hundreds of weekly kids' meetings. They're called Tomorrow Clubs. The kids get loved on, they hear the gospel, and they learn they don't have to fear pastor and God. It's a magnificent ministry. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club, just $30 a month for 30 little disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
You've no doubt heard about this subliminal advertising nonsense before. You know, commercials that are supposed to have hidden messages in them. Well,
become a Wretched Gospel partner.
Wretched firmly denies any use of this so-called mind control.
Become a Wretched Gospel partner.
After all, Wretched is entertaining and charming enough.
Go to wretched.org/donate.
I mean, what's not to love about helping to reach millions of people all over the world with the gospel?
You're getting excited.
A ministry that's ECFA approved. So you know your donation is going to wise things.
That's getting your attention.
In fact, 83% of every dollar goes directly to ministry.
Take out your wallet.
So let's go ahead and put this subliminal advertising nonsense to rest. Nobody can do your thinking for you.
Become a Wretched Gospel partner.
You either want to become a Wretched Gospel partner.
You do, you do.
Or you don't.
Yes, you do.
Wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to 44321.
Well, here's something you'll almost never hear a talk radio show host say. Don't be like me. That's right. A talk show host saying, don't be like me. Why? Because we dilly-dallied regarding MediShare. We learned about affordable biblical health sharing, an alternative to traditional health insurance, which saves on average $500 per month per family. And we thought, And the next thing you know, over 24 months went by before we got serious about investigating MediShare. We did. It passed the Friel family sniff test, and we are very happy that we are members and only lament that we hadn't done it sooner. So please, don't be like me. Check out MediShare for you and your family. 1-844-34-BIBLE. Call now. 1-844-34-BIBLE.
Important dates in Christian history. 270 AD. A wealthy young man named Antony gives away his possessions and begins life as a hermit. Disciples follow his example, and the first monastic movement began. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
What are you waiting for? Send your emails to idea@wretched.org. This is Wretched Radio. Questions, comments, conundrums, snarks. Welcomed at idea@wretched.org.
All right. This comes from Neil. He says, hey, Todd. Love the show and also the work you've done with Ray Comfort. I've noticed that you, both of you, usually go out and witness alone. In the book of Acts and through Paul's letters, it seems like disciples
go two by two.
Yeah. And so he wanted to know what you had to say about
evangelism.
Yeah.
No, I think, you know what, that's a great observation. I think the ideal is that you go two by two. Do I think, though, that we see that it is a mandated rule, even though Jesus sent the disciples on their missionary trips two at a time? I think for missionary stuff, I think that should really be heavily weighed and considered. I'm not sure that I'd be willing to say that's a law, because it's the historical narrative account that we have, and I don't see any place where that's normative. I do see it practiced, though. When you read through the book of Acts, they are going out in twos. It's Paul and Silas, it's Paul, and Barnabas, it's Paul, and Timothy. And in Acts 20-ish, you see a whole cadre of a number of names that you know. Timothy was in there. He's in the lawn, but about six different names. They all traveled together. This is when I think that Paul was going to Miletus, calling the Ephesian elders to meet him there, where he gave them instructions. So going out with other people on missionary trips, I think going two by two, there's a safety issue, especially that was involved in the first century. I think there's an encouragement issue. I think there's also a helper issue. You're in trouble. You need help. There's somebody right there. You're asked a question. You don't know the answer. There's somebody right there. You are hurt. There's somebody right there. So I think there's a great deal of wisdom in it. I don't think, though, that I'd be prepared to make it a law. Having said that, when you go out to witness, you will find yourself probably more inclined to go all the way to the witness, to the fishing hole. If you've got somebody with you, can't tell you how many evangelists have turned around mid-journey. Yeah, I don't think I want to do this today, because you're going someplace you don't want to go to say something you don't want to say to people who don't want to hear it. And it can be a bit of an irksome task. And yet, when you've got somebody with you, you spur one another on and you can do better together. So I think that's a good goal. Just don't think it's a law. Send your emails to idea@wretched.org. Besides, Ray always goes with his trusty dog, Sam. So there is that. What you got going on?
That dog wears sunglasses. Did you ever
I'm telling that? You. Ray Comfort, one of a kind.
Certainly is.
Thankfully. I mean, yikes. Can you imagine two Ray Comfort? One Ray Comfort on the planet is like a tornado. Can you imagine two of them side by side? What if Ray had a twin? Oi, I don't know if you're familiar. If you've never, by the way, seriously, if you've never listened to Hell's Best Kept Secret, you've got to. You really have to listen to that sermon. It is a life changer. And then when you're done digesting that, you might need to listen to it two or three times, and you will, because it's that good. True and False Conversion by Ray Comfort. Magnificent manifesto about preaching the law, preaching the gospel, the issue of false conversions, because we've kind of biffed it on the gospel. It is a game changer. You can find it at livingwaters.com. Send your emails to idea@wretched.org.
So Alan is wondering if you have any insights on the many pastors who choose to use sermons prepared by others.
Insights? Well, I don't know what motivates everybody who takes the easy road to do that, but it is a big no-no. And I would... Okay, the admonition. Do your own work. You're called to rightly divide the word of truth. You're called to understand the scriptures and exposit them for your people, not to lift them or pay a service online for a sermon that somebody else wrote. There's the admonition. Here's the encouragement. You're missing out, sir. I'm telling you, I experience this every single time I work on a sermon. I get to know a text, and the text gets to know me, and it changes me. You will fail to grow in godliness if you're not doing your own sermon preparation. Do it for the good of your congregation. Your congregation does not need a slick sermon. They need a holy man. And one of the chief ways that God does that is by chaining you to a desk and having you hunker down into the Word of God to rightly divide the Word of truth yourself. And if you don't, first of all, I think, frankly, you're sinning, especially if you're not telling the congregation that this isn't your work. We have a word for that, plagiarism. Not that it matters to Joe Biden or Doris Kearns Goodwin. Nevertheless, or Mark Driscoll, the point is, we don't plagiarize. We do our own work because it's good for us. And it's good for the body. And as long as we're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth, would you, I just saw a story. I'm telling you, it's just so beautiful. It's so sweet to see God working. I don't care what zip code. This happened to be in Mexico. This fellow was telling this, it's the Master's Academy International. There are many seminaries where they train men to rightly divide the word of truth and fill empty pulpits. He was telling the story about a man who was a drunkard, didn't call him an alcoholic, biblical term, drunkard, got saved, goes to a Master Sem. Two kids get saved. They go to Master Sem. Look at this legacy, because some ministries, look, there's a lot of just really fine ministries, and they do like quick stuff, and they do good work. And they put, for instance, they put a pair of mittens on somebody's cold hands. Cool. Masters Academy International, it's a legacy sort of affair. It's a bit of a slow plow, but it plants seeds deeper, and it bears such a great harvest by equipping men to rightly divide the word of truth, to do their own expository sermon preparation, and to learn how to do that, to share it with the body. If you haven't considered supporting this great legacy work of the Masters Academy International, I encourage you to do it. Wretched.org/pastor. Wretched.org/pastor. Because men who can divide the word of truth rightly are a blessing to the body. It strengthens the church, and it bears fruits for generations. Wretched.org/pastor. Back to the mailbag we go.
And this one's from Joseph, who wonders, should his church be singing Matt Maher songs since he's a Roman Catholic?
Yeah, that's not many people know that. It's interesting because Matt actually writes some theologically decent songs. He actually writes more like an evangelical because he does sing about grace alone. But the question with, let's take Matt out of it for a moment. When people write music that is even decent, but their personal theology or lifestyle isn't, should we be singing their music? And I think that the answer to that depends on timing, meaning, are they still alive? Are they dead? Is anybody really going to follow what they taught because they've been buried for 200 years? Probably not. And we do have some of those people. I don't want to mention the name of Horatio Spafford, for instance, but wonky theology, great music. I think we can sing that safely today because nobody's Googling Horatio Spafford to join his movement. But what about Matt Maher? Or what about somebody who's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? You'd go, well, hold on. I don't know if I want to be singing their music. Why not? And I think personally, the biggest problem, besides just kind of something inside of me that goes, that doesn't feel right, I think we need to be thinking about the next generation. I think we need to be thinking about the kids, because when you adult, you sing a song by an individual who is outside of an Orthodox church, you are saying to everybody, they're fine. They're welcome inside of our church. We'll put their name as a credit up on the big screen in our sanctuary, because we don't see a distinction between Roman Catholics and Protestants. There still is. One is work-based, one is grace-based. That divide still exists, not to mention all of the other things. And so when we import music into our church that is written by somebody and everybody knows who that it is, then what we are doing, I think, is in violation of 2 John 9. That we don't do anything. Here's the principle. It's not about keeping somebody in your house who's a false teacher, but it's about doing anything that would give somebody the impression that you are okay with a false teacher. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's better. And if I could, this is just a thought that keeps nattering away inside of my noggin. Why? Because there's just a ton of room up there. But the idea of striving for the best, not for my preference, but for the best. What is the music? What are the lyrics that are the highest, the loftiest, the most grand when we sing about the most grand object in the universe? And I think that a lot of the contemporary stuff that maybe we kind of dig, and I'm not even saying that all of it is heretical, is it the best? Is that the best gift we can bring to our God? I know the argument. Well, you know, he's our daddy and you don't have to get dressed up to see your father. Okay, the analogy limps because God isn't just our father. He's also a consuming fire and he's holy, holy, holy. And we should bring our best offerings to him. And I think that that goes for music. And so rather than just contemporary Christian music is repetitive and dumb, which I probably affirm. But the point is, what I would say is, let's just do better. Let's offer the best offering we can to our God. Isn't he worthy? Doesn't he deserve the best that we can do? And that is what every congregation should strive for. And it will manifest itself in different ways. But the thread should be excellence. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.